really doesn't exist. You have to give thanks to one who is living, and that is Christ himself. And that's what we're doing as we look through this study that we've started, looking into idols of the heart, the things that we put in place of God, the things that we stack up in substitution over God. And we're going to look, as I've been saying, we're going to look at the definition each week. Different definition, different thought, just to kind of put it in our minds a different way of what idolatry is. What does it mean to have an idol of the heart? What is an idol? So this week, just from Webster's Dictionary, there was a simple definition. Idolatry is excessive devotion to or reverence for some person or thing. Very secular, straightforward idea. And then added to that, I want us to understand that it is an idol is anything that replaces the one true God. Anything that replaces the one true God. Anything that replaces him with our by our devotion. And it's shown through our devotion. It's shown through those things. So as we think about idolatry, let's think about those things. Before we get started searching and destroying our personal idols, and I kind of mentioned that at the end last week, that that's what we're going to start doing. There was one other thing I felt like we needed to consider on the topic of idolatry, and that's idols that come from unexpected places. Those are idols that maybe you've never even considered could be idols. Things like ministry. Ministry could be an idol because it can replace God. It could receive all of our devotion and all of our reverence in place of God. Ministry can, just doing good things. And we are a very active church, constantly going out and doing ministry. And I thank God for that, that he's directed us in that way to do those things. But if we get so focused on the ministry that we forget about Christ, then we've made a mistake. Martin Lloyd Jones said it this way. He said that to love the work of the Lord more than the Lord of the work is ministry idolatry. To love the work of the Lord more than the Lord of the work is ministry idolatry. And it's a very subtle type of idolatry. It's something that probably the Pharisees kind of faced. They had an idol of their religious work and their dedication to God that became a substitute for the true and living God. And it disrupted them. It kept them from coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And his harshest words were to the very religious leaders that did that. He never let up on them. He constantly put that pressure on them to point out what they were doing in replacing him as Lord, replacing God with the idea of ministry. So the problem comes when we begin to find more joy and satisfaction in the work of God than in Christ himself, and we forget about our first love for things that are good things, good religious idols, the things of the past. We all remember the things of the past. We remember great times in the church. We remember good things that God gave us for his glory. And they were good things. But when they took the place of God, they became idols. And you may have never even considered that. That there could be things, good things, that God has allowed us to have in the church or do. And when we replaced God with those things, they became idols. And that's what I want us to kind of consider and think about today, because we cannot allow those things to take the place of God. There are some people that have an idol of celebrity Christians. There are some people that idolize people who are maybe famous speakers or authors or something, and they put so much of a focus on what those people say that they eventually begin to outweigh the significance of what God's Word says, and they'd rather listen to that person than listening to the Word of God. And that would be a case of a wrong idol from a good thing. And we can't allow ourselves to do that. We must keep that focus on Christ. We must keep the focus on him. And in this way, sometimes people idolize even worshiping God. I want you to think about that. I'm going to repeat this because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Sometimes people will idolize God, little g God. The worship and the idea of a God that they invented and stuck in a box so that they could bring him out in their convenience. Sometimes people get the idea and the understanding of a God that they prefer, little g God, that they prefer, a God that they imagine in their mind, a God that they think, well, this is the way that I like to see my God and understand my God. And they put God in this little box, little g, again, because you can't put big G God in a box. and they begin to form and invent a God, little g, that becomes an idol in place of God, big G. That's something that's kind of unexpected. You probably didn't expect me to say that today, did you? That you could idolize God, little g. That you could have this idea, this replaced idea for who God is, and build it up so much in your head and make your life revolve around that little g God that you have in your box that you have substituted in place of the God and creator of the world. The God that we invent is a God that we can control. And that's what we think. When we invent a God, when we begin to picture God in our mindset in the way we want him to be, it's because we want to manipulate and control that God. We want to shove him into a box, and we want to have him come out when we're ready for him and put him right back in when we don't need him anymore. And that is the ultimate blasphemy of idolatry, because this kind of God, he doesn't judge us. He doesn't get mad at us. He does what we want. He exists for our pleasure. We come to church once a month, that's okay. He only comes to church once a month when we bring him. If we do this thing in our workplace that insults or hurts somebody else, it's okay. We've kind of justified it with that God in a box. He's not that worried about it. You know, he can understand why we would have done that. So we're not guilty of that kind of sin. We create a God that does not exist. So today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that kind of brings out that idea of God in a box. A God that we can control, a God that we invent. But to do that, I want us to look at some background. We're going to be eventually in 1 Samuel chapter 4, but to get to that point, I want us to hit a few background things to understand the story, to understand what's going on in the life of Samuel, in the life of Eli, in the life of Israel during this time that came right after the judges, during this time of their life when they are in the promised land, but have yet to really experience all of the promised land because they've failed. They've turned their backs on God. They're going to begin to receive judgment. And that's what 1 Samuel is really an announcement of judgment, things that are coming against Israel because of some of the ways that they have failed to trust him. And Samuel is brought into focus here. Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they are brought into the picture here. Eli was the priest of Israel. As the time of the judges was coming to an end, Eli was the high priest. He had two sons who should have been preparing to take his place. And we find this in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas, and they should have been learning what it meant to be a priest, because we know the Levitical line was handed down all the way from Moses' own as a Levitical priest. They were born into this occupation, this role. They would serve the nation of Israel in this way to lead and to point people to God, to serve God in his temple, in his tabernacle. They would do all of these things. And that's what these two young men should have been being brought up to, but really they weren't. They were more of a reflection of the nation itself. They were a reflection of the wild life of running after your own pleasures and your own ideas and the things that you want. We pick up on that in chapter 2, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses. They're not going to be on the screen for you, but you can just listen and hear some of the things that are going on. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Can you believe that? This is what these priests were doing. Priests of the living God were defaming just horribly right there at the tent of meeting of God, the tabernacle. Verse 23 says, "And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all of these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?'" That's a good question for all of us, right? We know the answer to that in Christ. They didn't know that. "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Verse 34 and verse 35 tell us a little bit more as well. Verse 34 and 35. "And that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I'll just pause right there. That's what was God's prophecy to Eli about what was going to happen in punishment, in judgment, in wrath over his two sons and how they had, and actually over him as well, and how they had rejected God. Then you look at chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, and we see that Samuel was called as that one. He was raised up. Samuel was called to live for God, to prophesy for him to the people of Israel, to lead them, and God take, and to show that God takes sin very seriously. Chapter 3, verse 11 through 14. This is just a little more background. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel that which at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I will declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." That is some serious consequences. What I hope you see is that God takes idolatry, he takes these things seriously, he takes the idea of someone turning their back and rejecting on God very seriously. Sin kills. Sin kills. The punishment for sin, the wages for sin is what? It is death. It is death. So God takes these things very seriously. This idea of idolatry and substituting God for something else in our lives, no matter what it is sin. And it leads to death. It leads to serious consequences. And we see that in the life of Eli and his two sons and all of Israel as well. Well, in the course of time, remember this is all kind of background leading up, in the course of time, war started out again between the Philistines and Israel. Now, the Philistines were the people that lived in the land of promise, but Israel did not drive them out completely as God had instructed them to. They had eventually, at a certain point, they got tired of fighting. They got tired of pushing people out. They just decided they were done obeying the Lord in all the lands that he had provided them, in the judgment that he was trying to enact through them. And they decided they were going to let people live in there. Well, they faced the consequences of those decisions. For years and years and years, they would fight against the Philistines. And then sometimes the Philistines would win, and sometimes they would win. And they would go back and forth. And eventually, hopefully, you know, one of the judges would come along, and God would bring judgment on the Philistines and show the Israel nation that once again, God is faithful, he is true, he is carrying out his covenant promises. But they continued to fall back. They continued to reject God. So God, what we find in chapter 4 is bringing judgment against Israel for their idolatry, for their chasing after other gods, for their not obeying God, and for their sin against God. And that's what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So let's look at that together. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Now, if you're physically able, if you would stand with me, we're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle." It's a terrible day of judgment. Then verse 3, this is after the battle. "And when the people had came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" Good question. Here's their response. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, remember those two sons, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, and they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they had learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Father, we come into your presence today thanking you that you are the living God, Creator, Redeemer, and Savior. And that we can come into your presence today through Jesus Christ, and we can know you, not a box, not a God in a box, not an idol, but we can know you. Father, help us to see the things that we have substituted that we may not often see as little gods, little idols that have taken place. Convict us of this today by your Holy Spirit, not the words of a man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. So as we look at this passage, it's a really amazing story. I love this story. We see that idols of the heart can come from really unexpected places. They can enter into our life and they can take us off guard, and we can easily substitute God for something that we thought was a good thing. Maybe from past experiences we had experienced good success through this thing. And yet we took God out of his place and replaced it. Well, in the past, the Israelites had really, by their own strength and superstitious beliefs in the Ark of the Covenant, had seen victory after victory. They had seen God work through them. God promised he would be present with them, and he resided in that place over the Ark as a way to show them that he was with them, that he was their God. He did this all throughout the wilderness. He walked before them in a cloud at night by fire, in a cloud by day to give them shade. God led them through the wilderness all these years into the promised land. And now God had promised he would dwell with his people. And he put the central point there in the Ark of the Covenant to show them. And within that Ark was the laws that he had given them that they should live by. But it was a representation of who God was, that he was dwelling with them, that they could put their trust in him. It was a place that was to be considered holy. It was a place that was supposed to be used to worship God, to honor him, to draw them to a central point that they might worship God. Yet they decided to begin to trust in the presence of the Ark rather than the presence of God. They invented a God for themselves that they could put in a box and they could carry around at their leisure. Well, after this first defeat, which they did not have the Ark of the Covenant there, 4,000 men die, and they go back to the camp and they begin to ask themselves the right question. Notice what they ask. Why did the Lord defeat us today? It wasn't the Philistines that defeated them. It wasn't those soldiers that they were fighting and encamped against that defeated them. They understood the sovereignty of God. That's important. They understood that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things, and if they were defeated, God allowed it to take place. Now, yes, it was allowed through the hands of other men, and other men were involved in that process, but God ultimately allowed that thing to take place. They recognized that, and yet they still came up with the wrong solution. They still came up with the wrong answer as to why and what they should do. When they should have recognized God's judgment over their lives and conviction for their sin in rejecting God and come in repentance before God and begged him to be with them, they instead decided to trust in their made-up God in a box. They decided, you know what, let's go. Let's grab the Ark. It's always worked for us before. Let's pull it out here. We tried this thing without our God in a box. Now let's try it with our God in the box. You know, it worked last time. We're going to really beat them now. We're really going to take down these Philistines. We didn't follow the formula. We didn't do what God had told us to do in letting him lead our armies out. So now we're going to take this God in the box because it's convenient, because now it's time. Well, that just goes to show us that though they knew God was sovereign, they didn't allow that to be applied to their life and their belief. You could sit in this church, you can attend church for your whole life, you can attend Sunday school, you can be filled up in your head with knowledge of who God is, but it doesn't mean anything if that knowledge doesn't become belief, if that knowledge doesn't become faith. And woe to us as Baptists who are people of the Word, who have gone years and years and years studying the Word of God, if we don't allow that to be applied to our heart into belief. We've got to let it go from here down to here. That's what they failed to do. They had the knowledge that God is sovereign, but they didn't allow it to affect their behaviors. The Israelites decided to trust in their ritual to drag their God in a box out to the Philistines. Now, the interesting thing about idols is that we can put them aside when we don't want them. That's the thing about idols. You can idolize whatever you want to idolize. You can idolize. And as long as it's an idol, it's something that you control and you manipulate. And if you don't want it in your life right then, you can just set it aside and go and do your thing. And when it's time to pull that idol out, then you can pull it out. The God that we have created in our minds, the God that we have invented and placed in a box, is not the God of the Bible. It is an idol that we pull out when we want him or it. And we utilize it, we try to take advantage of it for our pleasures, for our purposes, and then we stick it back down until we need it again. I heard a really good illustration given at one point about what this is like. It's how we treat our God like a waiter. We go to a restaurant, we go to the restaurant, we expect the waiter is going to come, they're going to take our order, they're going to fill our water glasses, they're going to bring us our utensils, they're going to bring our food to us the way we have ordered it and the way we want it, and if they don't do it, we're going to get mad and we're not going to tip them very well, right? We're going to tell them to send it back to the kitchen and bring it back the way I said to bring it in the first place. We treat God in the same way we often treat waiters who have come to serve us. That waiter is not hovering around or sitting at the table with us. No, the waiter is somewhere back in the background just waiting for us to say, hey, I need some more water. I didn't order this with onions. I ordered it without. Come and fix this. Come and take care of this, and then go back to your little place until it's time for me to get my check. That's the way we treat God when we stick him in a box and we decide to set him aside and bring him out when it's convenient for us, when it's time for us. And that's exactly what the Israelites have done in this situation. They've placed God in this box, in a sense, and placed him there in Shiloh, and they've gone about their business, and now they've found that, wait a second, we lost. So we need to do something different. Let's go back and get that God, that convenient God that we set aside, and let's bring him back into the mix of things. And now we're going to really, really take the Philistines. We're really going to have victory now. And that's the way many have constructed their God in a box. When the majority of the nation, and just this week, more polls came out that suggested that the majority of the nation, when asked the question, do you believe in God, a yes or no answer, would say yes. Now, some of us hear that and we say, well, that's a great thing, right? The majority of the nation still believes in God. Wonderful. No, it's not. It's really a scary thing. It's very scary because of this. When they're asked that question, yes or no, do you believe in God? And they say yes, they're responding to this generic God in a box that has been constructed in the minds of our culture. That there's some spirit up there somewhere. And, you know, he's working around, he's doing some things. For the longest time, we had constructed this God that existed kind of like a grandfatherly figure. You know, you can see him. He's got this nice white beard, long white flowing robes. He exists for my pleasure, to give me the things that I want. That's the reason he exists. He wants to make my life the best it can be. He wants to fill me up with good things. He doesn't care, you know, who I am or how I am. He loves me just the way that I am. He made me special, and he made me all these things, and he doesn't require anything from me. He just wants to pour out his love on me, and someday, as long as I'm a fairly good person and I die, he's going to take me to heaven where I can be with him in a place that he made for my pleasure. Now, don't get me wrong. If you've just woken up, that is not God. There is a very good Greek word, one of my favorite words for this. It's skubala. That's what Paul said when he said, all of these things in my life I count as rubbish, garbage, sewage, refuge. Skubala is my favorite Greek word. That's what that is, because that God is not found in the biblical record. There is no revelation of a God that exists like that. That is the God that we have created and put in our little box and conveniently set him aside, and when we're ready for him, we pull him back out again, and that's what our culture has determined is God. Now, what we are seeing today, what we are coming face to face with, is this idea of the culture now saying, because some of us, some of the churches that believe in the Lord Jesus, the biblical revelation of who God is, are standing up and saying, no, this is God, and this is what he says, and the only way to know him is through Jesus Christ. And the rest of the culture now is saying, whoa, wait a second. That's not the God we signed up for. That's not the God we believe in. That's not the God we invented and stuck in a box. And they're beginning to push back against that now. So you see our culture beginning to clash. You see us, those who believe in the biblical worldview, beginning to stand at odds with the rest of the culture that says, wait a second, we want a God who accepts us just like we are with all of our sins and all of our things and lets us live our life like we want to. And if we need anything from him, then we'll call on him and say, come and bring me this. And then if we fail to get what we want, we'll blame God for it because we don't want to blame ourselves. That's the culture we live in. That's the God that we've invented. And that's the God that does not exist in the Word. That's kind of like what they did. They called on their God in a box. And look what Israel did. They said, okay, here's the solution. We'll call on our God in the box. Who's going to bring that God in a box there? But the two most evil men in all of Israel. The two men who were supposed to be priests of God, who instead were fornicating at the tent entrance. How evil and blasphemous is this? And those are the two men who are going to represent this box, this God in a box. So they bring him out. They prepare for battle. It enters into the camp. They have their God in a box. They shout. It says it resounds. Have you ever been around the sound of something that resounds? It's so loud it resounds. Maybe when Pastor Vern preaches, you hear that resounding sound. That's what happened as they brought in this God in a box into camp. They see it and they expect victory, and they shout so loud that the ground is shaking, and the encampment of the Philistines hears this and they're like, what's going on? What's taking place here? They send some spies over to look into the camp, and they see that this God, they say, has come into the camp. This idol of the Israelites has come into the camp. The only problem is it wasn't a God. God will often use judgment to call out our idolatry, rightly deserved judgment, and that's what we're going to see take place. So the interesting thing here is that the Israelites immediately knew that what it was that was going on. Not the Israelites, the Philistines, I'm sorry. The Philistines, as they snuck up to the camp, as they see this idol, what do they believe that is? What do they understand? They go back and they report, they've got gods in their camp now. They immediately recognized idolatrous worship when they saw it, because they were pagan idol worshipers. And that's what they perceived it was. Not the worship of God the king, but the worship of just some other idol. That's all they understood. And the rumors that they had heard was these were the gods. Notice they went plural there. These were the gods in the camp of the Israelites that helped them to defeat the Egyptians, that brought all these plagues. See, the stories of what God did in redeeming his people and bringing them out of captivity had gone before him. And now they're hearing these stories and they're repeating some of these things and saying, these are the gods that they had. How can we prevail against these gods? And what was their solution? Put your big boy pants on. Pony up. Act like men. And we're going to go out and we're going to fight. We're going to go out and we're going to fight those Israelites. They were scared. They were afraid. There was a real reality that these gods of the Israelites might prevail over them. And the Jews had confidence. They had so much confidence. They were shouting. They were exclaiming. They knew that they would find victory in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, the very thing that contained the law of God. So they walk out. But what happens as they melt away? As the Philistines pony up and they get strong and they fight back against them, and Israel begins to flee, 30,000 foot soldiers die. 30,000 in one battle. What a great judgment over them. But not only that, the Ark of the Covenant is taken from them. Now, I can just say that, and it doesn't mean as much to us. Every army that's defeated, they lose some property. But to lose the Ark of the Covenant for the Israelites was so significant. It was like what happened when Jerusalem was lost to the Babylonians. And we read about that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, his whole prophecy weeping because they were going to lose the holy city of Jerusalem. And they were going to be defeated and carried off into exile. This is that significant. This is the thing that God instructed them to build. This was their whole livelihood built around this box. And it was stolen from them now. What judgment God brings down on Israel in this defeat. But it caused them to look inside. It caused them to begin to see, you know, maybe it's not a God in a box that we need to rely on. Maybe it's the God of creation we need to rely on. And they begin to look inward, and God uses Samuel to be able to preach this message, and we continue to look through this thing because that's the same thing that happens today. In the secular world, the secular humanistic approach to life, the worldview that they see automatically assumes that every single problem that we face is a problem from the outside, and that the way that we solve it is by the inside working out. We can be smart enough, we can be strong enough, we can believe enough, we can be better about these things, we can man up like the Philistines did and get courage, and we can overcome these problems that are coming from the outside. But the biblical worldview teaches us the opposite. James tells us that where do these wars and conflicts come from? Where are these quarrels and fighting come from? But from within. They're coming from within. The things that are inside of you, that's where it wells up from. So we see that it's from the inside, not the outside. And the Israelites begin to see this and realize, hopefully, one day, like we have realized, that the only solution to this problem on the inside is Christ Himself. The gospel is the ultimate solution to every problem we face. The gospel is the truth about the Creator God, the fall of man, the incarnation of Christ, the redemption from Christ, and the resurrection of Christ that we might have eternal life. That's the gospel message. That's the truth that is the solution to every problem that we might ever face. And the Israelites thought that they could solve their problem of the enemies of the Philistines by their confidence in a religious icon. The Philistines thought that they could solve their problem of fear by just manning up. And while that lasted for the Philistines for a temporary while, we see as we continue the story that it doesn't last very long. What happens in the next couple of chapters are really sad and in some ways a little bit humorous. But as you continue the study into the next few chapters, you see what unfolds. In chapter 5, you see the fulfillment of the prophecy that Eli's sons would die. In chapter 5 it says, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it to Ebenezer of Ashdod, from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. That was their pagan god. That was their idol that they had set up. They had a temple built to Dagon. And they set it beside Dagon. Verse 3 says, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Now, not a coincidence, is it? God is showing. He's shown his judgment over Israel. Now he's beginning to show his judgment over the Philistines. He's beginning to show that he is the God of all creation. Well, they took Dagon, they put him back up in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, he had fallen down, face downward on the ground before the ark, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the thresholds, and only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Wow. God's really getting his message across. At this point, as you continue down, verse 6 says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors. You continue on, and the story shows that every place that they would take the ark, they would face judgment, until finally they said, you know what? We don't need to have this thing anymore. Let's get it back to the Israelites. So without even a battle, without any force of man, without any strength of man, God brought the ark back to the Israelites. But he showed judgment on the Israelites. He showed judgment on the Philistines. And he showed us that the bottom line is we are created to worship God. And when we replace him with anything, even little g God, even a good thing like God in a box, then we will face the consequences. A little bit further on in chapter 7 of Samuel, verse 3, Samuel says to all of the house of Israel, and he gives them the truth that they need to know and the truth that we need to know today. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Samuel, if he were speaking to us today, would say, if you are returning to the Lord, return with all of your heart. And these little things, these unexpected gods, these little g gods that you've placed in the box and held for your convenience all these years, this invented idea of who God is, it's just an idol. Tear those things down. Return to God with all of your heart in repentance, and he will deliver you. That's the same word that's necessary for us today. My question is simply this. Have you replaced the Creator God who sent his Son to die in your place that you might have eternal life? Have you replaced him with little God in a box? The God that you've invented, the idea. And you could be a follower of Christ. You could have accepted him as Lord and Savior and then neglected the God of creation for this little invented God. And if that's you today, then there's repentance that needs to take place. I think we've all come to the point at some point or another where we've replaced the God of creation revealed in the Word of God with this God of our figment of our imaginations. This God that we want to place inside a box and shape the way we want so that we feel a little bit more comfortable. What Samuel says is repent and turn from those gods and those idols and return to the Lord, and he will deliver you. That's his promise. And that's the best promise we can hear today. Would you stand with me today? As we go into this time of response, it's your opportunity to respond to the Lord and maybe lay down those idols that you didn't even know you had before you saw in the Word of God today that sometimes good things can replace God. And lay those things at the altar. Pastor John, would you lead us now?